Okay, let's stand together as we read the 90th Psalm. You're going to notice I've got some new glasses this morning. They're a pair of 295 glasses because I misplaced mine somewhere, which is typical as we get older. I would imagine they'll show up after the holidays when our family leaves and some of the debris is gone from the house. They got to be somewhere around there, but I have yet to find them in the last 5 days. People are even praying that I will. And after I put these on, you'll probably pray that I will too. Anyway, it's Psalm 90 that we're looking at this morning. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. And like a watch in the night, you carry them away like a flood." Now, I had no idea as I prepared this several weeks ago that we were going to have some of the disasters we've had, such as in Venezuela, but it is very timely. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up, and in the evening it withers, it's cut down and withers. For we, notice the change here, have been consumed by your wrath, by your anger. By your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, and our secret sins are in the light of your countenance. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80, yet their boast, notice what they consist of, labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. We're gone. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So here's the prayer. And by the way, this whole psalm is a prayer of Moses. Teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. And then it goes into the theme of the grace of God. Return, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us early with your mercy. Your translation may have loving kindness or loving kindnesses. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us. The years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands for us. Father, we thank you as we are living at the very end of another year, another decade, another millennium. That your grace has always been there. And we have been the recipients of your mercy, of your loving kindness. We look at all of the suffering in our world today, and we know the reason for it is because of sin that was not a part of your plan in the very beginning of time. Certainly you knew, and you had planned ahead of time what you would do. But Father, we thank you that in the midst of all of the suffering that comes from sin, the consequences of it, we live in a broken world that only you can fix, and you will fix when the Lord Jesus returns triumphantly to this earth. We look forward to that day. We long for that day. We recognize that what's going on in our society today, man cannot fix. And we look to you. We thank you that you are our eternal dwelling place. We find security and rest, strength, peace in you. And Lord, I pray that you'll just take this passage this morning and use it to speak to us in a very clear way, that we might hear your voice. The Father, we may go forth from this place this morning with a new sense of commitment to use the days that you have allotted to us. Teach us wisdom. Teach us how to number our days, that we will not be as we so often are and as the world around us is, just totally oblivious to the shortness of life and how quickly it can pass. May we reflect something different in our society in this year to come. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a story about a man who had terrible hallucinations. Every night, for a number of years, he believed that there were wild, hideous animals hiding under his bed, and he lived in fear of these hideous animals for years. And they would come out from under his bed, and they would prowl all around the room and scare the stew out of him. And while he was sharing this concern with some of his friends, he said that one day his brother solved his problem. One of the people asked, was he a psychiatrist? And the fellow said, no, he's a carpenter. And he sawed the legs off of my bed. I'll give you a little bit of time on that one. Sometimes the cure for fear, no sense of humor after Christmas, huh? Sometimes the way to resolve fear is very unpredictable. And we're living at a time, as you know, where we're entering into a period of of great uncertainty in our society. What's going to happen with Y2K and all of that? And how do we overcome this fear? What can we do? And for me personally, I find that the most calming effect is to look at the Word of God and what the Word of God has to say. And just to allow the Word of God to permeate and saturate my mind and my thoughts, and especially passages such as this one here in Psalm 90. Now, scholarship overwhelmingly supports the fact that Moses was the author of this psalm, which probably makes it the oldest of all of the psalms. And it is a prayer, and you remember when we started this series back, I think it was right around Thanksgiving time, that I mentioned to you that there are five separate books in the Psalms. The first one goes from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41, and then some from Psalm 42 to Psalm 72, from Psalm 73 to Psalm 89 is the third book. Fourth book is Psalm 90 to Psalm 106, meaning this is the beginning of the fourth book, Psalm 90. And then the last book is Psalm 107 to Psalm 150, which is the largest book, and it includes that longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. Now, in saying that, there's also a parallel that's been noticed by scholars over the years between the five books of the Psalms and the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Since Psalm 90 through Psalm 106 is the beginning, or is the fourth book in the Psalms, it would parallel the fourth book in the Old Testament, which is the book of Deuteronomy. Now, if you are aware at all of what goes on in the book of Deuteronomy, or I'm sorry, the book of Numbers, not Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is the fifth book, the book of Numbers, it is the recording of 40 years of wilderness wanderings on the part of the people of Israel. Because of their unbelief at Kadesh Barnea, God placed a sentence of judgment upon the people that for each of the 40 days that the spies were in the land of Canaan spying it out, only Joshua and Caleb came back with a report believing that God had given them the land and they could enter in. They were the two men of faith. That for each of those 40 days, Israel would wander for 40 years in the wilderness until the whole generation from 20 years old and upward had died off. Now try to picture yourself as Moses, because Numbers records from that moment on how the people begin to complain, they begin to murmur, nothing made them happy in the wilderness. It is a record of sin, it is a record of numerous rebellions, and it is a record of death. That's Numbers. And in the midst of that, Moses prays this prayer. Psalm 90. Probably at the end of that period of wilderness wandering, after he had seen the judgment of God upon his people, he's crying out now for mercy, and he's banking on the fact that because God is a God of grace, he's a God of mercy, they will yet see hope. So it is a transitional book. Transitional in the sense that they are now coming to the end of the wilderness. They are now coming to the end of all those first generation, the older generation of people dying off during those 40 years. And they're not about to see the good hand of God as He takes them from out of the wilderness into the land of Canaan. So it is a message of hope. Now there are three things that Moses sees about God here, and you'll notice them in my outline. Three things that are here. Number one, beginning in verse 1, he sees the sovereignty of God in the midst of this. And I want you this morning to grasp this, that in the midst of everything that's going on in our society here in America, down in Venezuela, wherever it may be, that our God is a God who is sovereign. And He transcends all generations. He transcends all millenniums. He transcends all time. You will probably are aware of the fact, and I mentioned this the other night at our Christmas Eve services, we have now, according to record, 70,000 people in our society here in America who are 100 years of age or older. 70,000. That's a fairly large city. And these centenarians, now they're saying, are a part, many of them, of three different millenniums. The 1800s, 1900s, and now the 2000s. Well, God transcends all time. He is sovereign. Notice it says, before the mountains were ever brought forth, or you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But most importantly, he brings it down to a very personal level. He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. You've been our dwelling place during all of this time. By the way, you'll notice in my notes there that I've left a lot of spaces. And I would recommend that the children this morning fill those out. And maybe you reward your children in some way if they get them all right. You can kind of grade them this afternoon. That's assuming you get the answers right. And you can grade your kids to see how well they've done and reward them for it. But notice Moses does not say, you are our God. I mean, that's to be assumed, but rather, you are our what? Dwelling place. Dwelling place. Where do you think of as home this morning? I've had a lot of homes as I think back over the years, and this is a time of the year when we do get a little bit reflective and look back to our childhood. And in many ways, I had an ideal childhood. I was raised on the farm, and I was born in a house. Actually, I was born in the hospital, but we lived in the house where my father had been born, and his father before that, and his father before that had all been born in this old brick house that dated back to the early 1800s. Still stands today, had a slave cellar in it, and the slaves from the south that were coming up through the north to Canada, my dad had two houses that had slave cellars in them. And they were standing back in the early 1800s. And I had the joy of living in both of those houses at some point during my early childhood. And I can remember, for the children here this morning, I can remember my dad hitching one of our old Belgian workhorses up to a sled about a week before Christmas. And we would go back through the fields and back to the area where we had a lot of pine trees. And we would pick out a pine tree and we would cut it down and we would bring it back on that sled, just like you see in the commercials today. I mean, it really does happen. That is a part of our society, at least it was. And I look back over all of the homes that we've had over the years, from Ohio to North Carolina, to Michigan, back to Ohio, down here to Texas. I wasn't born in Texas, and I didn't try to get here as fast as I could. It took me a while, in contrast to some of you this morning. But we've now lived at the same address, 319 Linda Drive, for the last 25 years. It'll be 25 years this January. But the reality is, wherever you are from, no matter how many different places you've lived and where you might be going, I know we have some of our folks that are going to be leaving after the first part of the year, others coming in, and we live in a very transitional society. But regardless of what your address may be, you better know for sure that your real dwelling place is God. Because He is the only sure thing. He is that place of refuge. We look at the home as a refuge. We look at it as a place of security, a place of peace and rest. And that's what we want our homes to be. But ultimately, they may not be that, but our God is always our dwelling place. And we are never going to find all of those things in a house, as the people in Venezuela have discovered. It's not going to be in a house made by human hands. Abraham and Moses and all of those patriarchs in the Old Testament understood that. They lived in tents. But they recognized God was their place of security. And there is a restlessness today in our society that I think is primarily caused by our rootlessness. Restlessness brings on is brought on by rootlessness. People really don't know their roots, and they're restless. But our ultimate rootedness is in God alone. And when we understand that, we may change our places of residence, but we never change our dwelling place. Because God is our eternal dwelling place. And you will never be homeless when you have Him. That's what Moses is saying. All of these years of wandering in the wilderness, yet he understood that the Lord had been their dwelling place even before the mountains were brought forth, or He had formed the earth and the world. Think of the overwhelming number of homes that have been destroyed by floods in recent years and earthquakes, even this last year, and earthquakes and hurricanes and fires, both here and abroad. I mean, it's staggering if we were just to look back in the year 1999 to see the devastation around the world. The magnitude of it is beyond comprehension. And there's hardly a week that goes by, even a day that goes by, that we don't hear something about some place on our planet where there's been a major disaster. And that's going to continue. And I do think that there is sort of a turmoil that's going on within the world today that is preceding the coming of our Lord, because the Bible tells us that there's going to be earthquakes and famines and pestilences and all of these things in various places, and there will be an intensity of them prior to the Lord's coming. Now, that doesn't mean, and don't go out of here saying that I said that the Lord is going to come in the year 2000. I don't think there's anything magical about the year 2000. If you understand the dating system at all, then you understand that the year 2000 really doesn't mean a whole lot in terms of biblical prophecy. But I think there are so many other signs that indicate that we are living at the end of the age. But we see people losing it all, but those who know Him can never lose it all, because when you lose everything you have, but you have God, then you will discover that you have everything that you need because you have Him. And that's what this psalm is pointing out to us. He's always going to be there. From everlasting to everlasting, Moses says, "You are God." He was there before creation. He gave birth to creation. All things were brought into existence by Him. And then notice the man himself is contrasted with the eternal God in verses 3 through 6, where we read these words, "You turn man to destruction. You say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past.' They're like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep." Notice the number of things he says they are like. They are like a blade of grass which grows up, it flourishes, and then it dies, is cut down, and it withers. God, you see, is eternal. He is transitional. Or rather, he is transcendent. But man, on the other hand, is transitory. He is temporal. He is turned back to destruction or dust. He came from dust, and to dust he will return. And that will be the ultimate outcome of each one of us unless the Lord comes during our lifetime. Now notice he says, 1,000 years in your sight, O God, are like yesterday when it is past. How fast did Christmas Day come and go for most of you? Now that's how fast 1,000 years are in God's sight. Can you comprehend that a little bit in time? He goes on to say that all men are carried away like a flood. Floodwaters can rise quickly. The people of Venezuela know that. You've seen that on your screen the last several days. People of Carolina are still trying to rebuild after the devastating floodwaters earlier this year. Man's life is like that. It can just be washed away. It's gone, just like that. We've seen families that have gone out. They've gone back to the place which they had to evacuate their house, and they go back there, and there's nothing there. That's how man's life is. Just so uncertain. can be gone like that. Notice he says that people's lives are like sleep, and probably it's better understood here in the Hebrew, like a dream. You notice how quickly dreams come and go? I mean, I dream a lot during the night. Sometimes I remember those dreams. They're always ridiculous. Nothing prophetic, nothing significant about them. At least I hope they're not prophetic. And then some of those dreams I want to be able to remember, and I can't. I think that is so funny. I want Connie to hear that. By the time I've gotten up, it's gone. Well, he said, man's life is just like that. It's like a dream. Sometimes we wonder, is this for real? Like dreams that disappear. We're all familiar with Camelot. The Kennedy years have been described as the years of Camelot. But looking back on the Kennedys, all we have now are just memories. It's like a dream. Only one of the Kennedys, Caroline, still remains today. Or like a blade of grass. Grass is so temporary. You know how the heat of the sun is here in South Texas. We understand it. But in contrast to this, Moses is acknowledging the sovereignty of God in contrast to the transitionalness and the transitoriness of man. That's what he's dealing with in these first six verses. But then notice beginning in verse 7, it's the wrath of God now that comes into focus. And I think it's important for us to understand why things are happening as they do in our world today. It is all part, whether we understand it or not, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, that our world today is under the sentence of the wrath of God and the judgment of God. Now, I'm not saying by that that the people of Venezuela have suffered because of their sin. I'm saying our whole planet, our whole world today, all of mankind is under the sentence of the wrath of God. For example, and notice he says in verse 7 these words. He said, "For we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We are terrified." Now, think of the time of Moses and his people in the wilderness and how they were falling like flies. Some of you had that experience in your families recent days. We've had it in our family. It's kind of like every morning I get up and I say, what's the status of the troops this morning? Because of the fever and the flus and all of those things are going around. And we've had some families call the church morning and say, the whole family's down with the flu. But here was Moses watching these people dying in the wilderness. Can you imagine? They estimate there may have been 2 million people. 600,000 of them that were 20 years of age and older. And for 40 years they watched these families, these individuals and these families being touched by the death of a loved one until finally there is no one left of that original generation. And Moses says, Lord, we have experienced your wrath. And we are terrified. We are terrified by it. We understand it. Now let me bring that up to the modern day. Every enjoyable moment in life has its downside, doesn't it? Life is made up of the bitter and the sweet, or the sweet and the sour. For example, as you have celebrated the holidays, many of you have celebrated the holidays for the very first time without a loved one being present because that loved one's been taken away from you this last year. And for some of us, we think about the future and we say, well, who's not going to be present around our family circle? And how's our family circle going to be broken in this next year? Even though we try to take these days and make them such family-oriented days. By the way, I don't think the family should be the emphasis during the holidays. I think our Lord Jesus Christ should be the emphasis during the holidays. And when we put the family first, we can't enjoy the family as we can when we put Him first. Pleasure always seems to be accompanied with a certain amount of pain, doesn't it? Or to say it another way, for every new discovery that man makes, there's a downside. I mean, we live, and we were talking about this last week with my father-in-law and mother-in-law, Daryl and Bea, and how they have seen in their years now, and they're getting up in years, the changes they've made. And the question was asked, will we see changes in this next century like we have seen in the past century? And who knows? I mean, some technologists and those who are prognosticators of the future and look at society say, we haven't seen anything yet. But look at the changes in the last 100 years. And we have seen the development of the automobile, and yet the automobile brings with it the problem of pollution. And in all of technology, as wonderful as TV and computers and internet, we know there's a downside to it. There is moral pollution, and now our whole society has become dependent on computers, and we're wondering what's going to be the fallout this next January the 1st, in just a few days, when January the 1st rolls around. And we don't know. We're living in uncertainty because of that. But I can tell you one thing, people in the third world that have no access to computers and all those other things, they're not worried about Y2K. You see, for every discovery, every advancement, there is a downside. Scientists come up with new cures for almost every kind of ailment there is daily, and yet when you hear them advertised on television, it goes something like this. They may cause you side effects such as headaches, abdominal pain, diarrhea, high blood pressure, kidney damage, liver damage, and who knows what else, but they still expect you to take the product. Every good thing, there is a downside. It's unpredictable. It's uncertain. That's what life is. The young man down in Atascosa County that ambushed those three law officers several months ago left a suicide note, and I took that note and kept it. Well, actually, I didn't take the actual note. It was out of the paper, I want you to know. But he says, I have written this for one reason, so that all of you will know why I have done what I've done. I've done it because of life's unfairness and uncertainties. Now, he was really putting his finger on the reality of things, isn't he? Life is unpredictable and it's uncertain. And there is a certain unfairness and uncertainty about our life today. And the question is, why is that? And there's only one answer, folks, that we'll do, and that is because of the wrath of God. This present sin-cursed world is under the wrath of God. And it's the believer who is ultimately delivered from that. God is absolutely holy. He created a world, a perfect environment for Adam and Eve. But Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, we sinned. And Adam died. And when Adam died, we died because we were in Adam. And we would have chosen the same choices that Adam chose. And the end result was this pleasant planet is cursed, and it is under the sentence of the judgment and the wrath of God, and all unbelievers are under the wrath of God. Now, there are numerous passages that would support that, such as Romans 1, 18 and 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, continue to suppress, hold down the truth of God in unrighteousness. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, among whom we all once had our conversation when we walked in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature, the children of wrath. And Ephesians 5, 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for it's because of these things that the wrath of God comes down upon the children of men. There's this present wrath of God against sin. There's that future day of His wrath and judgment known as the tribulation period. I think of the 5-year-old boy who was working on his computer speak and spell program. And he was concentrating intently, typing words for the computer to say back to him. He punched in the word God, G-O-D, to his surprise. The computer said, word not found. The little guy tried again, back came the same reply. With great disgust, he stared at the computer and told it in no uncertain terms, Jesus is not going to like this. We are living in a world that is under the judgment of God. And the evidence of this is that our lives are cut short. Look down in verse 9. He says, you have set our iniquities before you in verse 8, our secret sins in the light of our countenance. For our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The Hebrew word here is really the word thought. You know, we use that word, that phrase, hold that thought. Don't you wish you could? I mean, the older we get, we say, hold that thought. But we can't hold it. And that's how he says our years pass. They pass like a thought. We're cut down. As we age, the thoughts come and go even more quickly, like a sigh. Billy Graham, when he turned 75, was asked what the most surprising thing about his life was. And I remember this so clearly because I thought of all the experiences Billy Graham has had in his 75 years. What would be the most surprising thing about his life? You remember what he said? How quickly it has passed. That's life, isn't it? Even if we live beyond those 70 years, notice what the text says in verse 10, that our labor, their boast is only labor and sorrow. I mean, life becomes difficult. It's difficult to get out of bed. It's difficult to get ready in the morning. It's difficult just to go through your normal daily routines the older you get. Now, I'm not there yet, but I understand from what others tell me that that's what happens. Labor and then sorrow. It ends. It's gone. What a future. So you live beyond 70 years. It's just labor and more sorrow. Richard Needham, a writer, speaks of the seven ages of man. This is quite creative. Seven ages of man. Think carefully. Spills, drills, thrills, bills, ills, pills, and wills. Someone else has given the seven decades of man. There's a reality about these, by the way. The seven decades of man. First decade, a child sees the earth. First 10 years. Second 10 years, the child wants the earth. Third 10 years, he hustles to get the earth. Fourth decade, he decides to be satisfied maybe with just half of the earth. Fifth decade, he is satisfied with less than half of the earth. Sixth decade, he's content to possess just a 6 foot by 2 foot section of the earth. And then the seventh decade, he gets it. When I hear people talking about making life more simple, in reality, that's what they're saying. I want to peel back to where all I have is a 6 foot by 2 foot section of the earth. And that's what we get, whether you're a Nelson Rockefeller, a Howard Hughes, H.L. Hunt, or someone who has nothing, it's unknown. We all end up with the same amount of space at the end of life. Jean Calumet, who's now 120 years old and counting, the oldest living human being whose birth can be authenticated, recently she was asked to describe her vision for the future, and she said it in two words, very brief. That was her vision for the future, very brief. So what does Moses do? He prays that he might number his days, gain a heart of wisdom in verse 12. That's a prayer that all of us ought to be praying. I would encourage you to memorize the 90th Psalm. And maybe like these young people, you'll come up and say, Steve, I want to recite it to you. That'd be great. Memorize the 90th Psalm. Lord, teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. How important that is as we enter into this new age. Psalm 39, verses 4 through 6. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Indeed, you have made my days as hand breaths, and that's the width between these four fingers, hand breaths. And my age, he says, is as nothing before you. Surely every man at his best state is but vapor. Certainly he walks about like a shadow. Surely he heaps up riches, he says, but he does not know who's going to gather them when he is gone. So he says, Lord, teach me to number my days. Now, man's future would be bleak were it not for these last few verses. We end on a note of hope. Look at verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? We pray that, don't we, that he will come. Lord, that you will come. How long will it be yet? We don't know. But Lord, we want you to come. Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us early with your mercy. The Hebrew word there is the word chesed, and it means literally your loving kindnesses. Lord, we need your loving kindnesses. Moses knew something of the grace of God. There was at least two times he interceded on behalf of his people, and he said, Lord, we know you to be a God who is full of loving kindness and mercy. Even though you will not overlook sin and sometimes hold it from one generation to the next generation. But Lord, we also understand that you are a God of compassion and a God of mercy. And he is that kind of a God. In the midst of our changing circumstances, God is compassionate and he is merciful. So understand that about the very nature of our God. Little boy in Sunday school was asked to define the term loving kindness. And he said, well, teacher, if I ask my mother for a piece of bread and butter and she gives it to me, that's kindness. But if she puts jam on it, that's loving kindness. We can bring bank on God's loving kindness in the year to come, the future. He brings enjoyment in the midst of evil. We'll look at verse 15. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. And then looking at verses 16 and 17, he brings meaning and lasting beauty to the work of our hands. That's what we want, isn't it? To know that whatever we do, it's going to outlast us, that it's going to have meaning and significance. We don't like to spend our lives in futility, just working and finding that work passes on and we're forgotten. And it's only when we understand who Christ is and Christ becomes our very life and we allow Christ to empower us and we become people-oriented, we begin to get involved in the lives of other people and serve humanity, that's when we know that our work will not be wasted and the work of our hands will have significance and remembrance. And that's what Moses is praying here. The one thing that we know as God's servants is that our lives and our works are never wasted. Never wasted. Because of the resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Whatever you do in Him, it's not in vain. Outside of Him, it is. It'll be forgotten. It will have no eternal lasting significance, but in Him, it does. And so finally, he gets to the very end. He says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Gladys Allward was a missionary in China more than 50 years ago. And she was there at the time when they were forced to flee when the Japanese invaded Yangcheng. But she could not leave her work behind. She led more than 100 orphans over the mountains towards free China. And all of this is recorded in a book entitled The Hidden Price of Greatness. And the authors tell what happened. Listen to this. It's a great way for us to conclude this service this morning. During Gladys's harrowing journey out of war-torn Yangcheng, she grappled with despair as never before. After passing a sleepless night, she faced the morning with no hope of reaching safety. A 13-year-old girl in the group reminded her of the much-loved story of Moses and the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. But Gladys cried out in desperation, "But I am not God!" Or rather, she said, "I am not Moses. I am not Moses." And one of those little girls said, "Of course you're not. But Jehovah is still God." That's the bottom line, isn't it? Yahweh is still God. And they did make it through. And the good news is Moses and the people of Israel made it through. God had a future and a hope for them. Whatever happens this next week, which frankly I don't think it's going to be much at all, I still would recommend, and we've recommended, you do a certain amount of preparation. We don't know how people are going to respond. We don't know what we may experience in the way of terrorism. And these things are not to alarm us. Rather, it's to comfort us that God is still God. And He's faithful. And we of all people ought not to be panicking. But we ought to be filled with peace and joy. Well, let me ask you a personal question. What is your prayer as you enter into the new year? What are you praying for yourself? Or are you praying at all? What are you praying for your family? A great prayer, by the way, is found in Ephesians chapter 1. I pray that the Spirit of God may open your eyes, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of His glory? What is the exceeding greatness in the saints at work in you? Through the resurrection of Christ. It's a wonderful prayer there in Ephesians chapter 1. Praying spiritual things for ourselves and our loved ones. Where are you going to spend and concentrate your time and your efforts in this new millennium? Your days are numbered. Our days are all numbered. What are you going to do with your life from this time on? How are you going to invest it so that it will outlive you? The works of your hands. This is a question none of us know, but how much time do you think you have left? Do you think about that? We should. So that we can reevaluate on a regular basis how we're using it. And how will you choose to use that time? If you knew that life for you was going to be over 1 week from today, what would you do? Would you go on with plans as scheduled? Would there be some relationships you'd want to get straight? Would there be some people you would want to spend some time with? Would there be some things you would like to do with your money? Well, then that's what we ought to be doing this next week, isn't it? That's how we number our days. That's how we apply our hearts to wisdom. See then that you walk circumspectly as wise, not as the unwise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is for you. Ephesians chapter 5. Be not drunk with wine, as much of the world will be this next week, dissipation, waste, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. What are you going to be filled with in this new year? I choose to be filled with the Spirit. I want God to do a work in us in this new year, and I believe He's going to. And I encourage you not to miss the next several weeks, because I think God is beginning to give us some clarity, some thought, some direction. And I believe that this may well be, in our city, a time of real revival in this year to come. And I'm going to share more with you about that. But God has been at work for some time. And a lot of the pastors here, as we've been getting together in prayer, we're going to be preaching on revival for several months in our churches, at least 70 churches throughout the city. And I just would really encourage you to take this 90th Psalm, memorize it, and begin to pray, Lord, how do you want me to invest the remaining time that I have? Let's stand together and sing. By the way, I have the joy at the second service of baptizing two of my grandsons. At the beginning of the service, Derek and Kyle, who are here, and they've asked me to baptize them, so I'm going to have the joy of doing that at the beginning of the second service. If any of you know Don and Kelly and the kids and want to stay for that, I know they would be delighted to do that. Tim, you lead us, will you?
You take a hymnal, turn to number 52. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Let's sing to Him.